Father, for being just perfect. We can trust you in all things, the good and the bad, the terrifying and in the victories, Lord, and we've seen a lot of them in our congregation in this past year, Lord, but we thank you for them all. We thank you that you waste nothing, that no suffering is in vain. We thank you that we can trust you to only allow what is needed to grow us and to be used for your great purposes, Lord. So help us to praise you in the big and the small and everything in between. Refine us, Lord. We surrender. We surrender our lives to you and trust you with it all, for you are worthy.
Amen.
God, so good.
Hey, well, last Sunday, well, I should say two Sundays ago, because last Sunday I woke up at 2 o'clock in the morning and realized something wasn't right. I was very tired, and thank God we have a guy like Ken who is immediately ready to deliver the Word of God, as he's put so much time into preparing sermons through the years, and once again, ready on a moment's notice. So thank you, Ken. But he took over, and I think the title of his sermon last week was What to Do When I Sin, What to Do When We Sin. But I'd like to continue with the book of Revelation, and it has a lot of information on what to do when you sin. Obviously, we spent seven weeks, on the seven churches of Asia Minor, and the Lord was clear on what to do when you're in sin, and that is to repent, to turn around, and to come towards Him, and in that way we overcome the sin that we're in. But two Sundays ago, we were in chapter 19 of the book of Revelation, and our focus was on two very significant events in the end times. One was the marriage of the Lamb in heaven with his bride, the church, gathered from Pentecost to the day before the rapture. And then the other was the marriage supper of the Lamb on earth with many, 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 many more than will attend the marriage in heaven, probably. But those two events ushered in a lot of things. And there's so many big occurrences in these last three chapters that you're going to think I'm glossing over a few of them, but honestly, we have to just choose one or two of the many, and we can't possibly focus on all of them. But I will say we did spend time on what we should have spent time on last week, and that is we spent time on some of the outstanding characteristics of our groom, the hero of the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ. The week before, we had kind of spent most of our time on the bride, but we omitted the groom. And so very important that we spend time focusing on our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the hero of the book of Revelation. And we saw a few of the characteristics of him in that he was faithful, true, having eyes like a flame of fire, the word of God incarnate, wearing many crowns, having a robe dipped in blood. And all these things describe our mighty Savior. He's the author and finisher of our faith. He's the standard of truth. His eyes, like a flame of fire, judge the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. We know he's the Word of God incarnate, because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. He'll be wearing many crowns, because he's going to share his rule with no one else, or nothing else. It'll be a theocracy. And, of course, he's executed the mighty wrath of God upon the earth, and so his robe has the marks of that. But this coming of the groom is more commonly known as the second coming of Christ Jesus. And it happened 7 years after the rapture of the church. Sometimes we get the two confused, but make no doubt about it. The rapture will precede the second coming of Christ by at least 7 years. And at the same time, some would say that that second coming is in conjunction with the Day of Atonement, the sixth of seven Jewish feasts, where all of Israel that is still on the earth will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they'll be saved, as Paul wrote in Romans 9. So lots of things going on in these last four chapters. And as I noted last week, the bride and the groom, Jesus and the church, seem to have a deferred honeymoon, as the first thing this married couple does is they go to war against a common enemy, and that's Satan. Of course, it's no ordinary battle or war. This is the war of Armageddon, as the dragon empowers the kings of the east to assemble in the Valley of Megiddo, in northern Israel, along with the Antichrist and the false prophet, to come against the holy city and surround it. However, those plans, as we know, are immediately thwarted, as the groom shows without a doubt that he's mighty to save, and destroys the invading armies with just the word of his mouth, the sword that proceeds out of his mouth. And he cast the false prophet and the Antichrist into the lake of fire, which is called Gehenna in the Bible. And then finally, the birds are invited to come and feast at the great supper of God, to feast on all those who took the mark of the beast. And so now that two-thirds of the counterfeit Trinity have been dealt with, as the Antichrist and the false prophet are cast into Gehenna, there's only one left. And that, of course, is the dragon, the devil, Satan. And today, he will be dealt with in a very interesting way. So I want to read chapter 20, and then we'll, again, we have to pick and choose. And so I'm going to pick what I think is the most important part of chapter 20 to focus on for the next 20 minutes or so. So if you have your Bible, Revelation chapter 20, here we go. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon and that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more until 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Again, we're part of the first resurrection. The second resurrection is the one of those who died without Christ Jesus. We're part of the first resurrection. We'll never die again. Once we die physically, there'll never be a second death or a casting away. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to their works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Over the past couple of years, tumultuous years throughout the world, it seems like a lot of people have taken up various banners and vocalized what matters most to them. Some have even turned violent, calling attention to their cause. For some, it was the importance of wearing face masks. For others, it was racial injustice. For some, it was social injustice. For others, it was the presidential elections. For some, it was mandating vaccines. Now, these things matter some. Here in chapter 20, there are several events that matter some. The devil being cast into the abyss for 1,000 years. That matters some. The introduction of the millennial kingdom, where Christ reigns on earth with the church and the tribulation saints, under ideal conditions for those on the earth, while Satan is bound, the tempter is bound. That matters some. The releasing of Satan from the bottomless pit after 1,000 years, that matters some. The final rebellion of the nations against Christ in the holy city, that matters some. The destruction of those nations by fire, the judgment of Satan into Gehenna with the false prophet and the Antichrist, and finally the great white throne judgment, where all who did not have part in the first resurrection will now be judged after the second resurrection. And it's in these final verses of chapter 20 that we find out that there is one thing above all that is a matter of life and death. Those causes we talked about, these occurrences in chapter 20, these matter some. But there is one that matters above all others. And that is this. Is your name written in the book of life? That's a matter of eternal life or eternal death. There's a book in heaven that contains names. It contains names of everybody. It's a roll sheet, you might say. The book here in Revelation 20 is called the Book of Life. Now, this isn't the first time we've seen mention of the Book of Life. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus made the assertion that those who have overcome, who are clothed in white garments, will not have their names blotted out of the Book of Life. And that referred to those that were in the Church of Sardis, but it also refers to us, and that ought to make us feel very grateful that the Lord uses permanent ink when he writes our name in the Book of Life, never to be taken out. Paul even mentions the Book of Life in Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, when he commends those who risk their lives for his safety to help him, and it says, whose names are written in the Book of Life. Now, the same book, most would say, is also called the Lamb's Book of Life, because it contains the names of those who've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. And it excludes those who've denied Jesus Christ and have not power over the beast. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. So the biggest question today, and in all of chapter 20, is how can a person be sure that his or her name is written in the book of life, if that determines our eternal destiny, in heaven with Jesus Christ or in hell in torment? And I think the key is in the final word there, and that's life. This book is for those who are alive. And so how is a person made alive spiritually? If that's the criteria, how does it happen? Well, it's by putting his or her trust, faith, belief, identity in Jesus Christ and not in ourselves. It's trusting that his finished work on the cross paid the price for my sins, the penalty for my sins. And his resurrection guaranteed my resurrection. And in some time frame, once I put my trust in Jesus, my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's a guarantee. Jesus said, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, chapter 20, 21, and 22 all deal with the kingdom of God. So we realize we've got to be born again. And again, born again means coming back to life spiritually. Jesus said, a man is born of water once from his mother, but he must be born again of the Spirit. And so that's so very important to understand that. And how does it happen? Well, it's in the same chapter. Once again, Jesus always explains it. He says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him, Jesus, would not perish but have everlasting life. I'm just going to use the Gospel of John in the next few minutes to show that life in Jesus is the criteria for getting your name in the book of life. It seems so self-explanatory. Jesus says, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whomsoever he will. That's John 5:21. John 5:24. Whoever hears my words and believes on him who sent me has everlasting life and will not be condemned. He has passed from death to life. Once again, the book of life for those who are living. Jesus says, I have come that you might have life, John 10:10, and that more abundantly. He means here and for eternity. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 20:30, the Apostle John writes this, speaking of the miracles that Jesus did and those things he taught, he says, these were written that you might believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God, and that by believing, you would have life in his name. 1 John 5:12. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. So there it is. Again, coming to Jesus Christ is a matter of life and death. Once your name is written in the book of life, it's never erased. No true believer should ever, ever doubt your eternal security. You've got it. You didn't do anything to earn it. You can't do anything to lose it. Your name is there. When we're born again, when we're born spiritually, by putting our trust in Jesus, we come alive, and it makes sense that our name would be written in the book of life, not the book of death. Now, the great white throne judgment described here in chapter 20 is a judgment for unbelievers. This is not ours. The only judgment we're going to have is the one we talked about 2 weeks ago. That's the judgment of our works in the name of Jesus Christ at the Bema Seat, the place where the Greek referee or the judge would stand to see who was first, second, and third and award them accordingly. In the same way, we'll be awarded accordingly for the things we've done in the name of Jesus Christ. Those were the works that will adorn us on that wedding day that we spoke of. We're going to be adorned in the righteous acts of the saints. But here, this judgment, the great, great white throne judgment, is for unbelievers. We've already been judged and found not guilty because we put our faith in Jesus Christ. We're in the book of life. This is for those who are not in the book of life. And I think this passage makes it clear that no one at that judgment has his name in the book of life. The fate of the ungodly is sealed. Their names are not in the book of life. Their punishment is sure. They suffer the second resurrection and the second death, eternity apart from Jesus Christ, in torment, as we've seen. They're resurrected bodily and soul, only to stand before God to be cast into the lake of fire. What a terrible, terrible ending that is. To be judged by our works is a terrible place to be. Because Paul wrote, it is by grace we've been saved through faith, not of works, as any man should boast. It's a gift of God. No one can stand on their works. The Bible says our works are as filthy rags. They will not hold us up on that day of judgment. So anybody who says, I think that on that day, you know, I'm not sure, but I think if my good works outweigh my bad works, I'm going to make it. I'm going to make it. Not so. The Bible doesn't teach that. That's your own belief system, and it's not going to hold up. The Word of God doesn't change by your opinion. It stands forever. Jesus told the church of Smyrna that they would not be hurt by the second death. That's true for them, and it's true for us too. So the simple adage that I've shared before is so very true, and it's good to remember. Born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. In other words, if you're only born physically, you've never been born again spiritually, you'll die twice. You'll die physically, and then you'll die a second death when you're judged at the great white throne judgment, and you'll be dead apart from Christ forever. So born only once, die twice. But if you're born twice, you're born physically from your mother, and then you're born again spiritually from heaven as you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're only going to die once. You only have that physical death. You'll never have separation from God. So he settled the most important matter. And now we can look at other things from the chapter that matter, but not to the extent that the meaning of life and death, to the extent of the matter of life and death that we just talked about. That comes with having our name in the book of life. So these other things that we're going to talk about just for a few minutes, again, they matter. As a matter of fact, some people write books and volumes about these things. And so if they interest you a lot, then I encourage you to study them. Get the book by Arnold Fruchtenbaum, Footsteps of the Messiah. Get J. Vernon McGee's commentary, Chuck Smith's commentary. There's so many good things about these things. And the outline is on our website that I put together. And mostly it deals with these things, these lesser things, because I knew I might not get to them. But I wanted you to at least have some reference, some information about them. So in the 10 minutes here that we have, let's look a bit at them. But I want to preface it by saying this. As we consider this millennial kingdom, when Winston Churchill, the Prime Minister of the United Kingdom from 1940 to 1945, during the Second World War, and again from 1951 to 1955, shared some cautiously optimistic words after the Battle of El Alamein in Egypt. They were cautiously optimistic because they had had a victory over the Nazi Panzer Division and the Italian fascists that were there trying to build a stronghold there, and Britain broke through. And so they had a victory in Egypt, in northern Egypt there, at a train depot. And they turned them back. And so sensing a turning point, a turning of the tide of the war, and this renewed sense of hope, yet knowing there was a lot of battles to be fought still ahead, he said this. He said, "This is not the end. This is not even the beginning of the end, but it is perhaps the end of the beginning." And I think if you think about the millennial kingdom, this 1,000 years, man, it really signals to me the end of just the beginning. This is the optimism that must be resonating through heaven about this time. And on earth, as Satan, the third member of the counterfeit Trinity, is bound and cast into the abyss, the bottomless pit, for 1,000 years. Now, don't ask me why it took the Lord so long to bind him, and now why it's only for 1,000 years, at which time he's going to be released. I don't know that. Great theologians have debated about this. One of those great theologians, Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer, who's the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, and some would say the greatest Bible teacher or theologian of the first part of the 20th century, had this to say about it. "If you tell me why God let Satan loose in the first place, I'll tell you why God let him loose in the second place. We just don't know. It's one of those things that baffles us. But what I do know for certain is that Satan is used ultimately to accomplish the purposes of God. He certainly is our enemy. He's the alternative to obeying God. He's the original AMPM. He's never closed, always working against Christ in every capacity with the same strategies he used in the Garden of Eden, questioning God, contradicting God, and telling blasphemous lies like, you can be as God. But you know, there's nothing like a common enemy to really unite a people, a nation, a couple. And our greatest enemy, our greatest common enemy, is Satan. Yes, we battle with our own flesh and the world systems that are contrary to Christ, no doubt. But ultimately, Satan is our greatest enemy. And according to Jesus, his objective is to kill, steal, and destroy. You know, too often in a marriage or in a family, and even in a church, when tensions are running high and the pressure's on, we begin to view one another as the enemy. We begin to turn on each other. It happens in the country too. We're seeing it now. But this is misdirected. For our adversary, the devil, the Bible says, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's the root of all the things that seek to destroy our marriage, our families, our churches. And you know, the best marriage retreat that Tina and I ever went on was one where the opening activity was to turn to one another, every couple, 400 couples in the room, and say, "You are not the enemy." Such a simple truth, but such a strong first step towards reconciliation, towards making peace in our marriages, our families, our church, even our nation. We recognize Satan as the enemy, the common enemy, that unites us as Christians. People do entire studies on Satan. I don't think he deserves that much of our time, for sure. But we know that he was once a very powerful angel who occupied heaven in a privileged position as Lucifer, son of the morning, worship leader, archangel, who rebelled by exalting himself above the throne of God, desired to be worshipped as God, then was removed from his position, revoked of his privileges, and was cast out of heaven to some realm between heaven and earth. This is probably why the Apostle Paul called him the prince of the power of the air, because he seems to dwell in the atmosphere, having access to both heaven and earth. He obviously has or had access to earth because he was present in the Garden of Eden. where he served as a kind of intermediary host or agent of transmission of sin, this virus of sin, according to Ezekiel chapter 28. Yet at the same time, he appears to be on a pretty long leash, for he still has access to heaven. For it says he accuses us day and night. Jesus called Satan the prince of this world and the ruler of this world, who had nothing in Jesus, nothing in common with Jesus, and nothing over Jesus. However, Satan's current access to heaven, we know, will end midway into the tribulation, because we read about it 2 months ago in chapter 12, as Michael and those angels still loyal to God cast Satan out of heaven. And this is great news in heaven. There's rejoicing. But it begins a literal hell on earth for those who are still on earth. Now, the good news is that his reign on this earth will also come to an end. And that end is found in today's reading in chapter 20 of the book of Revelation, as it says that Satan is cast into the bottomless pit and shut up, and a seal is set on him so he could deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Now, we've seen this bottomless pit before. We saw it in chapter 9 as the fifth angel sounded a trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. And in your outline, I've got some information about this bottomless pit. But again, the word abyss or abuso simply means a deep hole. It's a deep hole. It's so deep that it seems immeasurable and bottomless. We use the word abyss to describe the ocean. It seems so immense. Luke records an instance where Jesus cast demons out of a man, and they begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to be cast into the abyss. So the abyss is obviously a place where demons don't want to go. It seems to be a temporary place of confinement for demons, fallen angels. The beast, the Antichrist, empowered by the dragon, comes up from the abyss, Revelation 11:7. And many Bible scholars say that this is the same place referred to in 2 Peter 2:4 as hell, where some evil spirits are in chains of darkness to be held for judgment. So the word hell here is a translation of the Greek word Tartarus, which can be thought of as the deepest pit or the lowest part of Hades. Ultimately, all evil spirits will be consigned to the lake of fire, along with all unbelievers, as we just read about in Revelation chapter 20. So there's lots to be said about Hades, Sheol, hell, Gehenna. Again, Jesus used the word Gehenna to describe that place of torment, because Gehenna, or the Valley of Hinnom, Geh means the Valley of Hinnom, was the place where they burned trash, and was the place outside of Israel where they burned bodies, sometimes live bodies. It's where they would sacrifice their babies to the god Molech. And so it would smell of burning flesh, and there would be screaming, and it would reek of the worst smells you can imagine. And Jesus says, this is what it's like to be in hell, in Gehenna. What will we be doing during this 1,000-year period called the Millennial Kingdom? Well, we're going to be ruling and reigning with Christ for this 1,000 years, when Christ is actually amongst us, with us. Which is why some would say this is fulfillment of the last feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, where Christ will literally, in physical form, dwell with us. He'll tabernacle with us. And so it's going to be a glorious time for us. We're ruling and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And this ought to jog our memories a little bit. For Jesus, when he spoke to those in the church of Thyatira who had not defiled themselves with the doctrine of Jezebel, with the fornication with other gods and demons, he says to them, I will give power over the nations. I will give you power over the nations, and you shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. And so there will be some that will rule and reign with him that did not defile themselves in the church of Thyatira. And of course, those from the church of Philadelphia those who've given themselves over to Jesus Christ, we'll all be there. All modern day believers who put their trust in Jesus Christ and are taken up in the rapture will come back to rule and reign with Jesus Christ on the earth for this 1,000 years. As Jesus sits on the throne of David, according to Luke chapter 1, verse 32. And he'll rule and reign from Jerusalem, the holy city. And that's according to the Bible. The conditions will be perfect. Well, near perfect. During this millennial kingdom. Physically and spiritually. It'll be a time of peace, joy, comfort. And because of this, it will be a time of obedience, holiness, truth, and the knowledge of God. As Christ will rule as king, and we'll rule with him. What are we going to be ruling over? What is the thing that we have to rule over? Who's going to be here? Well, there's going to be two groups of people in this millennial kingdom, from what I understand. Those with glorified bodies, ours, for example, and those with earthly bodies who lived through the Great Tribulation and on into the millennial kingdom. Those with glorified bodies consist of the church, of course, and those who were resurrected after the Great Tribulation, who were slain for the testimony of Jesus Christ and the Word of God, they'll come back with glorified bodies. But there will be some having earthly bodies, both Jew and Gentile, who came to trust in Jesus Christ during the Great Tribulation. And they survive all those horrible things, persecution during that time. And so these people will repopulate the earth. It's no telling how many will survive during that time, but there will be enough to repopulate the earth. And there'll be 1,000 years to do so. And during those 1,000 years, there'll be no leniency for sin. Sin will be judged on the spot. Yet, even so, children born during this millennial kingdom time, it seems like, will have the responsibility of faith in Christ, as all people of past ages have. Faith in Christ will still be something that's going to be necessary, even during the millennial kingdom. Unfortunately, not all those who are born during this time will come to faith in Jesus Christ. Those who do not will be led away by Satan in this final rebellion, as after 1,000 years he's loosed again. And there'll be a great rebellion, but yet that rebellion will be squelched and squashed by Christ once again. Fire from God, from heaven, it says, will come down. And that answers the question once and for all, I think. Is it nature or nurture? Does sin come from our environment, or does it come from within? Well, obviously it comes from within. Because during this 1,000 years, it's going to be as perfect an environment as we've seen since the Garden of Eden. Not quite as perfect as that, but yet the conditions are going to be just right that everyone will have the perfect environment to want to trust God. But yet some will not do that. And that reminds us, once again, that it's internal. It's an internal thing, not our external circumstances that bring somebody to sin against God. And finally, of course, after this final rebellion, there's the great white throne judgment. You know, I don't want you to be there. There's a story told about a farmer who was walking home. I'm going to end with this. After a day of work, and he was walking home on the train tracks. And as he was walking, it was getting a little dark, but he noticed he came upon a track that somehow had been twisted and torn. And he also realized that there was a train coming from Chicago in just an hour. And so with everything in him, as the sun was beginning to go down, he grabbed his lantern and he lit it and he began to run as fast as he could towards the train, straight towards the train. And knowing it would take a long time for that train to stop before he hit that place of tracks that had been damaged, he ran as fast as he could. And the driver, the conductor, saw that there was a man coming towards him as the sun was beginning to set. He saw the lantern being swung wildly. So the train began to lay on the horn. And as the train got closer and closer, it tried hard to slow down, but it couldn't quite do it. So the man took his lantern, jumped off the track, and threw it, and it hit the engineer in the head in the compartment there. And so immediately, of course, the engineer threw the brakes on with full power. It took a half mile for that train to stop. But you know, that train stopped right before that broken track, section of track. And everybody aboard, all 700 people, were saved. There are people right now who are doing their best to alert others that there is a terrible, terrible end coming if a person doesn't stop and listen to God and call out to Jesus Christ for salvation. Maybe you've heard people trying to warn you of what's coming ahead if they don't stop and repent. Maybe you've heard somebody say, you've got to trust in Jesus now. God knows you've heard it from us, but maybe you're tuning in for the first time and you're saying, yeah, I've heard that from my dad or my brother, but I've never listened. Well, I want to encourage you right now. This is the time to listen. This could be your last chance. And you have an opportunity now to humble your heart and to call out to Jesus Christ and receive forgiveness and have your name written in the book of life, the Lamb's book of life. So we're going to end with that. Let's pray. Maybe this is your moment. I hope it is. What an unusual setting. Watching a service on Sunday morning that's filmed on Thursday night. But maybe this is your time. So thank you, dear God, in Jesus' name, for this moment you've given us here at Camp Julian Oaks, God, a place of restoration, Lord, a place of victory over sin and death. And Lord, I ask right now that if there's anybody out there who's never put the brakes on and called out to you, Jesus, I'm praying they would do that right now. I'm praying they would stop for just a moment and say, please, Jesus, forgive me. I've been on a fast track to hell, Lord. I have had no regard for you, Jesus. As a matter of fact, I have rebelled against you and made a mockery of you in the past. But now I don't want to do that any longer. I am so sorry. Jesus, I turn away now from my life of sin. And I turn to you. That's all I can possibly do. And as I turn to you, Jesus, I lift my eyes and I say, help me. I'm helpless. I'm hopeless. I'm lost in my sins. Please, Jesus, would you find me and forgive me and save me? Lord, please, I want to be born again. I want to be born of the Spirit. I've never been born again of the Spirit. Please make my spirit come alive now, Jesus. Make me go from death to life in a minute and an instant. You said you would do it, Jesus, and I trust you right now. With the little trust that I have, Lord, the little faith that I have, I put it in you because I've heard you're a mighty Savior. Now, please forgive me and bring me everlasting life. And Lord, I believe that you've done that, Jesus. Now, would you grow me up? Lord, I'm a baby. I don't even know what to do as a Christian, Lord. I don't know what to say. This is the best prayer that I got. But Lord, would you teach me your ways that I might walk in your truth? And I would walk all the way right into heaven. And Lord, now let me look forward to that glorious day called the rapture when you'll come again for your church. But Lord, if you tarry and you don't come, I know that I'm only going to suffer one death. This physical body will die, but I will never be separated from you, Jesus. I'll never experience the second death that I just read about and heard about. Thank you, Jesus, for bringing me salvation on this day. I'm alive, and my name is written in the book of life. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Hey, thanks for listening today, and I look forward to seeing you again on August 22nd. We're going to have, of course, our baptism and our potluck here at the camp right here, right in that pool right there. It's going to be a glorious day. I'm going to be so glad to be back there. And until then, God bless you and strengthen you. Be the light of the world, the salt of the earth. Thanks for coming. Bye-bye.